Chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. We are entering into the third vision that Zechariah received. And this third vision is contained in this second chapter. And we'll read beginning in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 2 and read all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 13. Verse 1. Then I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declared the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. One of my favorite areas of interest is meteorology, weather forecasting. And as you know, it's not an exact science. How many times do you watch the weather forecast on your television or read the newspaper or look up online to have an idea of what the weather's supposed to be like, and yet it doesn't always turn out the way they predict, right? They're not infallible. You know, meteorologists are using a variety of different tools and devices to enable them to make really what amounts to nothing more than a prediction of what the weather might do. Obviously, depending upon location and climate and proximity to water, predicting the weather is more challenging. Here in the desert, the weather is not quite as difficult to predict. It's pretty even and steady, and it's unusual when the weather is outside of the ordinary. But there are other places close to bodies of water where it's not quite as predictable. I've lived near places like that in my life, and the weather, you couldn't really, you know, bank on that being true. It was uncertain. You see, man is fallible. And in weather forecasting, man is merely predicting based upon the evidence and the past and what we know about how the atmosphere and the moisture and how it functions and works. But things change. We're not fallible. But where we're fallible, God is infallible. Man is often wrong, but God is not wrong. What we have here in our text this evening is a prophecy. The word prophecy more nearly means forth speaking, not necessarily foretelling, but forth speaking. And it will include the area and territory of predicting what is to come. But that type of prediction is very different than weather forecasts or predicting what's going to happen on the stock market. See, man is wrong. Man can't know the future, but God does. And so when we read a text like this, and there's prophecy coming forth from it, we need to recognize that this is an infallible anticipation. Really, not a prediction, but a certain fixed reality that will come true. God is using a prophet to forth speak, to proclaim beforehand what's going to happen. And Zechariah is the man. God is the speaker. God is the one who reveals but also controls all that will happen, which is why God can be the speaker of what will happen beforehand, and it always comes to pass. And so in our text today, we're going to look at prophecy of the future for the nation of Israel. And we're going to look, first of all, this week, at the temporal, the typological fulfillment of this vision. And I'll explain those words in a moment. And then next week, we're going to go back and look at the same chapter again and look for the spiritual and the anti-typical fulfillment. Now, let me explain and define my terms. Temporal and typological. That's what we're looking at tonight. Temporal is really having to do with the things of this world, and I'm using that word to refer specifically to the fulfillment of this vision for the physical nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in time and space. So that's what I'm meaning by temporal. It's not really concerned with spiritual things per se. Second, typological, in relation to antitypical. Now, those of you who have sat through at least part of my teaching on covenant theology will recognize these terms. For those of you who have not, and are maybe not as familiar, I want to help us to understand what these words are implying and use that as the foundation for how we're going to approach this particular vision. So, typological really is pointing back to the root word type. Type versus an antitype. A type is something that is pointing past itself to a greater reality in the future. You know, when we look at the story of Noah's Ark and the destruction that came upon the world through the flood is a type pointing to a far greater judgment and destruction of the world. At the end of this age, when Christ returns, Scripture tells us that that time will feature a melting of all of the elements, and all that is will be transformed, and everything is burned away, and we'll have a new heavens and a new earth. And that Noah's flood functions as a type pointing to that greater reality. It illustrates it. The flood should teach us truths about what was happening then, but should direct our attention further to the future, to the coming judgment, which is the anti-type, the thing the type is pointing to. And there are many, many types and anti-types in Scripture. For example, every time in the Old Testament an animal was sacrificed on the altar, that animal didn't remove sin, but was functioning as a type pointing to a greater reality. The one-time, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. So we need to recognize that the Old Testament is filled with typology, and it's pointing through itself to something greater, new covenant realities. In fact, if we were to try to wrap our minds around all of the typology in the Old Testament, I think we would be astonished. In this morning's sermon, we heard that there was, in the Transfiguration, a revealing of Christ being the greater Moses. Moses, the one who had the face that shone when he came down from the presence of God from Mount Sinai. And yet you get to the Mount of Transfiguration, and what do you see? It's Christ who is unveiling his face rather than the other way around and revealing that he's the one who is filled with glory. He's not a secondary receiver of it. He is the manifestation of glory. He's greater than Moses. Elijah. He's a type of Christ. He's the prophet representing the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the far greater reality. Christ, the final word from God, revealing God, greater than all of the prophets before him put together. So Scripture is filled with typology. And in our text here today, this vision, this third vision, is really fully a type pointing to an antitype. Our purpose this evening is to look at the fulfillment of this vision for the physical nation of Israel. And we're going to be using other scripture to help us to see it. We are not going to make the jump to seeing the spiritual realities, the Christological and messianic things per se. Those things are there. In fact, all of these verses are pointing ahead, really, to the antitype, Christ, the church, the age to come. the presence of God dwelling amongst his people. But tonight, we're going to restrict ourselves to the immediate fulfillment, the temporal, the typological. And then next week, we will come back and look at this vision and connect the dots from the temporal to the real fulfillment, the spiritual and the antitypical. It's tempting when you approach a text like this to jump immediately to the spiritual, and you miss the original meaning of this text in the fulfillment of it in the life of the Jewish people. We don't want to make that mistake, and so we're going to divide our attention. And next week, we will see the full picture. And I hope that as we see the immediate picture and the fuller picture next time, that we will get a large view of what God is revealing here and what God has done and is doing. That God would illustrate all of the new covenant realities that this text is pointing to through physical types and shadows in his dealings with the Old Testament people of God. It's an amazing thing, and really, that's what God has been doing throughout the Old Testament. So, the temporal and the typological fulfillment. We are going to look at the shadows, the general and not the spiritual. So in verse 1, we read, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.'" Now this should immediately remind us of something that we saw earlier in chapter 1. In verse 16, we have a reference to a measuring line that is stretched over Jerusalem. So this third vision in chapter 2 is an expansion of that small, short mentioning of a measuring line. It's opening this up and making more detail about what the meaning of that measuring line in chapter 1, verse 16 is really all about. In addition, this third vision is an expansion of the gracious and comforting words that are spoken in chapter 1, verse 13. This vision forecasts a divinely infallible prediction that is filled with certainty. Just as God is certain, so is certain this vision. And this prediction is all about Jerusalem once again being raised up and being a greatly populated, thriving, and secure city. Now, we must remind ourselves of the historical context here. Zechariah is ministering following the first return from captivity. Zerubbabel has led the first return, 42,360 of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with a little over 7,000 slaves, 200 singers, and a very small scattering of the other tribes, people who couldn't trace their genealogical records, joined them. And they came back and they've reestablished themselves, and yet this is such a small group of people compared to what had been there before. And they're in the land, they're small. Jerusalem has no walls. Jerusalem has been a desolate place, save for a small population who was living there. And the city was really in a lowly state. In fact, one could look at Jerusalem and feel discouragement that this city would never again be like it once was. And yet this vision is all about assuring Zechariah and the people that this city that was once great but was cast down is going to be great again. It will regain its status and actually be greater than it was before. From the moment of this prophecy, it would be 75 years until Nehemiah would lead that third and final return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and bring security to Jerusalem. And in those 75 years, until the walls were reestablished and the city would begin to grow and expand and be filled through not only the second return under Ezra, but also Nehemiah and others who are trickling in and establishing their residence there. What God is giving this vision for is to assure the people what looks impossible in your estimation is possible with God. And this is illustrated to them through this vision of the man with the measuring line in his hand. Now, a measuring line in those days was the common way in which they would measure places. In fact, this measuring line, measuring rod, appears all throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John, in his vision, sees one who gives him a measuring rod like a staff, and someone commands him to get up and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it. And this measuring is first literal. It's measuring the width and the height and the depth, but there's more involved than just the simple measurement. It's pointing to something else. The measurement here in verse 2 is said to see how wide and how long it is. Now, in the overall context here, Jerusalem is a city without walls. It's small, but the measurement here is not the city as it is, but as it will be. It's predicting. It's revealing God's coming favor to the city, to Zion, to the people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42, we have another vision of one with a measuring device, measuring all of the dimensions of the temple. And in some ways, it is a parallel vision, to some extent, to what we have here. I don't have time to go into the detail of those chapters, but I hope as we work our way through this and see in this week and the week to come, the temporal and then the spiritual realities that this vision is after, we'll recognize the similarity between here and in Ezekiel 40 and 42. Another thing that we need to consider here is, who is the one measuring? Who is the one with the measuring line in his hand? We are told that there was a man in verse 1. And in the context, as we get further on down, it seems to be apparent that the one measuring is the same man who appeared in chapter 1, riding on that horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. This is another Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. He is the one measuring. He is the one declaring not what Jerusalem is, but what it will be. Which is declaring to them again, they with their human eyes can only see what's tangible. They're mere men. They cannot see all that God sees. Calvin here writes that the prophet here says that the measure of Jerusalem was different in the sight of God from what it was in the sight of men. You see, they had human, in-the-moment focus and understanding. They couldn't see the big picture. They couldn't predict the future. All they could see was what was there. A city without walls. A city that was small. Nothing like the greatness it had once enjoyed. And in this picture of the measuring rod and Christ being the one measuring, it's to assure the people that the city has Christ's attention. It has God's attention. God is concerned with this city. He cares about its prosperity and its downfall. And he's concerned about its restoration and about it being restored to its greatness once again. You see, God controls the details of the future. He knows the beginning from the end. And in our place in history, we can look back and see all that has happened, and we can understand in some ways how it all fits together and works, but we reach the point of the moment that we are at in time, we can't anticipate the future. We don't have foresight. We don't understand. We don't know, you know, who's going to be winning the next presidential election. We don't know what the housing market is going to do next year. We don't know what the cost of gasoline is going to be, although it probably is going to keep going up like it has been. Who knows? But God knows. God knows the future because he controls the future. You see, we need to recognize that our sight of things is so low and small. We need to see that God has revealed himself to be the ordainer of all things. His ability is great. His access to resources is unfathomable. How much better is it to not trust our human reasoning, our human predicting, our fallible interpretation of what things may happen and come about, and yet look to God and entrust all of that to him, knowing that his promises to us are as certain as this promise to the Jews who returned from exile. And as we watch the fulfillment of these things to that physical nation, it should encourage us in our faith and our trust in the Lord. We don't know the future, but we trust in the God who knows and ordains the future. The Jews could not see how Jerusalem would be as it once was. It seemed unlikely, improbable, but God could. May this encourage us to trust God. We don't know what our future lives are going to hold. We don't know the trials, the difficulties, the pain, the prosperity, the successes. God does. And for his people, he's working all of it together for our good, not our definition of what's good, but his definition of good, which is an eternal good for us. And praise God that we have that assurance. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. In verse 3, we read of an angel who is speaking with him. Now, this is that same interpreting or expositing angel that was conversing with him in the prior chapter. And as we see in verse 3, that angel is going from standing right by Zechariah to go out to the man, measuring, to Christ, to ask him about where that one is going, and to bring more details back. That angel goes, and as he's heading towards the man, he encounters another angel, likely a higher, superior angel, who meets him. And in verse 4, we have the instruction that is given from that superior angel to the expositing angel, who then brings it back to Zechariah. We see in verse 4, run, speak to that young man. Who is the young man? Zechariah. And this is what gives us a glimpse into who this man is. Remember at the beginning, we talked about how Zechariah ministered overlapping with Haggai. Haggai was an old man, and yet God raised up right after him to take the baton of the prophetic ministry, a very young man, using one that perhaps may not have been as qualified as others in the eyes of the world, but God chose a young man. So run, speak to that young man, saying, and then we have what he is to say to him. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Jerusalem will be inhabited with a multitude of men and cattle. That was a certain prediction of the future. At that point, it wasn't filled with a multitude of humans or animals. It was small. But yet, the promise is that the city is going to grow. This echoes earlier prophecy given through other prophets. Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Isaiah 49, 19 and 20. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallow you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet stay in your places. The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. The city is going to expand and grow. And it's going to be not just what it once was. It's going to be greater. It's going to be greater. Now in verse 5, we encounter an interesting detail that connects us back to verse 4. For I, verse 5, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Which takes us again back to verse 4. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Without walls. Which should catch our attention because it's only 75 years later that the walls are built and finished under Nehemiah. Which should help us to recognize that this prophecy needs to be understood in light of that. Jerusalem's walls at that point did not exist, but would within a generation. Meaning that this vision is speaking of something else and really getting at what's behind the idea of walls. The language without walls is speaking of how the people would dwell in the land, not relying on their own strength, their own ability to protect themselves, but relying upon the Lord to be their protection. For I will be a wall of fire around her, around Jerusalem. The Lord himself is promising them he will protect and preserve them. They would not depend upon walls, but upon God. You see, God here is promising to be to them something like, but yet greater than, what God was when the Jews were fleeing in the Exodus from Egypt. There, God was a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night, guiding their way, protecting them from the Egyptians. God would be a wall of fire around them. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And then later on in Zechariah, he declares, speaking of God, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. God would be their protection. There's an intriguing passage in the Old Testament that I believe illustrates this reality of the people dwelling without walls in the sense of God being their protector. And it is Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you would turn with me there. Now, of all that is in the book of Ezekiel, we are perhaps more familiar with these chapters, at least in reputation, than perhaps any of the others. This is the prophecy about the invasion of Israel under Gog and Magog. Now, there is a variety of opinion. All you have to do is Google on the internet people's crazy ideas of the meaning of this and the understanding of this in the future. I believe that this prophecy is not something that is future. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. I believe that this is something that has been fulfilled and in a temporal, typological way, finds its fulfillment in a historical event that happened, but it has a spiritual, anti-typical reality that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It refers specifically to this passage, Gog and Magog. But I believe, again, it's a temporal, typological, pointing to a spiritual, anti-typical reality. We're going to unpack the temporal here, and then next week, I'll bring in the spiritual. So Gog and Magog, an invasion of Israel. I believe that this prophecy, according to the details that are listed here, the people specifically that are mentioned, and everything that transpires, can fit only one instance in the history of the nation of Israel. And it's found in the period between the Testaments. From the ending of the Old Testament in Malachi to the arrival of Christ in the first century, there's a decent chunk of time. And most of us We know our Bibles pretty well, but we don't really understand what happened in that period of history, per se. Even though the prophets in the Old Testament spoke in detail about what would happen. I believe this Gog and Magog invasion is fulfilled in the Greek Empire's attempted reinvasion of the land during the 2nd century BC. And you may disagree with me, but follow along here. I want you to understand what I'm implying and what I'm meaning and the connection it has to our text. In Ezekiel 38, verses 11 and 12, and this is speaking of what motivated this coalition of people groups and nations, which are all people groups and nations that were part of or mercenary soldiers in the Greek armies. History tells us that this is the motivation they had to go up against the nation. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. In verse 11, the unwalled villages, those who are living at rest, securely, living without walls, having no bars or gates. I believe the language there implies the same reality as our text. It's not speaking of a literal fortress of walls that is not there. It's speaking about how the people were relying and trusting in the Lord for protection and safety. If you know anything about the Maccabean period in history, you will know that Israel was under the control of the Greek Empire, and they rebelled, and they declared their independence. The Maccabees was a family who led the revolt, and the Greek Empire wouldn't just roll over and let them do whatever they wanted to do. They put together an army, sent them in, and the Maccabees led a small ragtag group of really guerrillas, and the guerrillas, horribly outnumbered, defeated the army. The Greeks sent another army. The same thing happened. The Greeks sent army after army after army, professional soldiers, the greatest army the world knew at that time, and they kept defeating them over and over and over until the Greeks gave up. It took years for this invasion after invasion to reach its end. And yet God protected them. God gave them a miraculous victory over their enemies. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, verses 17, declares, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. The promise in our text is looking to the future and assuring the nation they did not have to defend themselves. Didn't have to depend upon their own might and strength, their own walls, if they trusted God. He could deliver them when in the eyes of men it was impossible. The Maccabean period is fascinating. I would encourage you, if you haven't educated yourself about this period of history, read, study. You can get a copy of Josephus's Antiquity of the Jews and read about this period. It's fascinating. The details, the names, the miraculous victories. Or you can read the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, which are historical accounts of this period. And it's amazing what God did, protecting these peoples, living and trusting themselves to God, and God delivered them. Now back to our text. They were living without walls, entrusting themselves to the Lord, because the Lord would be a wall of fire around them. God would protect them. I mean, as we see this promise and as it's lived out in reality and space and time, encourage us that the promise that we have as God's people is far greater. God has promised to preserve us to the end. We will never fall away if we are truly in Christ. May this greatly encourage us and motivate our dependence upon God. We don't have to protect ourselves, defend ourselves. We entrust ourselves to the Lord who watches over all that goes on in this earth and is able to do all for his people, keeping his promises faithful in every way. Verse 5 concludes with this promise, and I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. God is promising once again to dwell among the people. The temple is in process of being completed. And when it was completed, the presence of God, the symbol of it, would once again be there. The presence of God would once again be in the land and be with the people. And of course, in thinking of this, our minds cannot help but go past it to the spiritual reality that's here. It's there, and that type is pointing to the greater spiritual reality that one day the presence of God would truly be among men. Christ would come and dwell and walk in human flesh. And that promise is there, but that's part of the spiritual reality that we'll look at next time. God would be the glory in the midst of the people. In verses 6 and 7, we have an exhortation. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. The land of the north in prophecy is Babylon. We see that reference in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 6. Babylon is the land of the north. All who are in exile are commanded, are exhorted to no longer remain, dispersed to the four winds of the heavens, verse 6 says. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Zion, daughter of Babylon, rather. You see, the people had a choice. They could enjoy security in a foreign land, or they could listen to this imperative with the words, ho there, emphasizing the significance of this declaration, the urgency of it, and they could go back. This exhortation was God's divine command that all should return. To violate this command would be sinful. John Calvin here writes, for if any religion had touched their hearts, they must have preferred Jerusalem to the whole world and the service of God to all earthly advantages and pleasures. Those who stayed behind in Babylon, scattered to the four winds of the earth, revealed that they loved the things of the world rather than the worship of God in the place where God was to be worshipped, in the land that God had promised them. You see, we have a picture here of a command to forsake worldliness. It's easy for us who are walking amongst the Babylon of this world. Babylon is a type pointing to the world, just as Egypt is in Scripture spoken of as a representation of the things of this world. It's easy for us in walking through to be so influenced by the world. We allow ourselves to be unfocused from the things of God. We allow our hearts to be filled with earthly things. Not all earthly things are evil, but worldly things is taking that which is good and perverting it into idolatry, or taking what is evil and it is automatically idolatry. You see, we need to hear this call. We cannot be influenced by the world. We cannot allow ourselves to remain with one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. No, we are called to forsake those things, to leave, flee from the things of the world. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. You see, we cannot entertain worldliness and godliness at the same time. Scripture says a house divided against itself cannot stand. What is keeping you? What is holding you back from saying no to the things of the world that are influencing you? The tug that is pulling you, what is keeping you from saying no? and choosing and delighting in righteousness and the things of the Lord. Only you know what that is in your heart. And tonight, I would encourage you to think about, why are you not as diligent as you ought to be in putting to death the sin that remains? In separating yourself from the world, being in the world but not of it. Identify that in your heart, whether it be apathy, laziness, a genuine love for worldly things. Whatever that is, pray that God would help you to see it. When you see it, repent of it and obey God. Flee from the things of this world. Be transformed, conformed, not to this world, but to the image of Christ. Tonight, any who are here and hearing this call to forsake worldliness, that's really a call for believers. Tonight, the call for you is something far more serious. It's flee from the wrath to come, which is what was promised upon these peoples who had destroyed Israel. After glory, verse 8, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The nation that had come against Israel was promised destruction. That's a type of a far greater destruction that's coming. If tonight you have not believed on Christ for salvation, you need to see this promise. Think back to the Noah's flood type that I spoke of earlier. And realize that if you die in your sin, if you do not flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ who is able to save you, then you will be destroyed. Christ is to you tonight a Savior whose arms are opened wide. Flee unto him. In him you will find a Savior who is able and willing to save you. Have faith in him, and he is able to forgive you for all of your sins. Christ is a Savior who can rescue you from the wrath to come. Flee from your sin. Flee from the things of the world and flee to Christ. Verses 8 and 9, we have prediction, certain prediction of what's going to happen to the peoples that touch the nation of Israel. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That phrase, after glory, at the beginning of verse 8, is important. The glory that's being spoken of there is a glory that God receives in judgment. Listen to Ezekiel 28:20, where God seeks a similar glory in judging Sidon. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. See, God is seeking his own glory in the destruction of those who have destroyed Israel. Babylon, the role the Egyptians and the Assyrians played, they're going to be destroyed. That's the promise. Zechariah 9, verses 1 and 3. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You see, touching these people was touching, as it were, the apple of the eye of God. The apple is that gateway to the eye. It's the most sensitive part in the human body. God was serious about these people, their protection, their preservation. And even though he brought nations in judgment against them, God would destroy the destroyer. He did it to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, the Greeks, and even the Romans. He declares, I will wave my hand over them. It's language of judgment. Listen to Isaiah 19:16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. God is going to wave his hand over them in justice and judgment and is going to receive for himself glory in the midst of judgment. The promise of he who touches them, touches the apple of his eye, of course, is typified in those physical people, but it goes beyond it to the true Israel of God, spiritual Israel. We have promises connected to the preservation, the perseverance of the saints. We know that those who come against us will not stand. They will fall. They will be destroyed. In the age to come, all of them, there's no repentance. All enemies will have vengeance upon them. For us, that is hope, because they're not really our enemies, they're Christ's enemies. And Christ is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet. See, God's promises of him loving us and caring for us and protecting us and preserving us gives us assurance that no matter what enemy comes against us, we, the people of God, will be preserved, even if that means we lose our lives. Even if it means we lose notoriety in our possessions, God will preserve us. In verses 10 to 12, we read of the response of the people as it should be to this promise of judgment against these nations. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The people are told through an imperative, sing for joy and be glad. God's promises of preserving and protecting them and destroying their enemies should bring about a response of joy and gladness. May our hearts be filled with joy and gladness, knowing that Christ is going to be victorious. No weapon formed against the people of God will stand. May that give us certainty, hope, even when things seem darkest and the powers of darkness seem to be winning. Know that they've already been dealt the death blow. The end is coming. Their season of apparent success is very short and will end. This promise of joy and gladness is echoed in Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, this dwelling in their midst should immediately draw our attention to the messianic figure that is coming. And I think that that is the antitype here. But there is a type here that we shouldn't miss. We shouldn't jump to the spiritual and miss the temporal realities. Turn over to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verses 3 and following. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And again, here we see the temporal and also the spiritual, that our hearts are drawn towards the spiritual, but I want you to notice the temporal here. God is promising that he's going to restore them and that he is going to truly bless them and dwell in their midst again in a way that is typological, pointing to the greater spiritual realities that are part of the new covenant. Our text also says that God is going to once again have compassion on Jacob and choose Israel. Listen to Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The people will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. You see, it wasn't just tribes returning, or some of them. They took along other people, strangers, people that were brought in and functioned as servants and slaves. And more time I could go into the details of that, but the temporal, typological fulfillment is that strangers would join themselves and go back and be with the people in the land and would dwell there and enjoy all the blessings and the promises. But our hearts are tugged towards the new covenant, spiritual, anti-typical fulfillment with the Gentiles being brought in. We'll see that next week. But I want us to see that God is preaching the gospel to these people, even here in this temporal fulfillment. He's telling them, yes, I am going to save people, but it's not just going to be Jews. It's going to be Gentiles too, strangers. A nation that is not my own will be my nation, will be my people. You see, it wasn't a new idea. God was already anticipating it and teaching it to his people through a visual type, a picture. What a promise this is to us. We have this privilege of looking back and seeing that not only has God been faithful to all of his promise to the physical nations of Israel, but he's made promises to those who are not Jews. In connection with those who are Jews who have believed upon Christ, we have been, according to the mercy and kindness of God, have been brought in. We are the sheep of the other fold who need to be brought in by Christ. We have been brought in. We are the greater fulfillment of those foreigners who went back and dwelt in the land there. God has mercy not on people who were related to believers. He has mercy on sinners, those who are in need of salvation. God had mercy on the Jews. He had mercy upon those who joined the Jews who were not of the Jews. And yet God is today in the new covenant having a far greater outpouring of mercy than just temporal prosperity and security. This is a far greater reality. God's gracious means of bringing in people from every tongue and tribe and nation, making them his people, joining them, and will one day all of us be as one, dwelling in the new Jerusalem, the people of God on this earth. And lastly, in verse 13, the response of all to these truths: be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent, all men without exception, because he's coming from his holy habitation. Now, this holy habitation is speaking of his dwelling place in the heavens. And the initial temporal meaning of this is he's coming in judgment against these nations. Be sobered, be silent, he's coming. And this language of him coming from his habitation is connected to him coming in judgment in other prophets. See, the Lord, in the words of Habakkuk 2:20, he is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He reigns, he rules, and one day he's coming in judgment. It won't be as his first coming, incarnation, where he came silent as a lamb, meek and lowly, and living in the midst of this earth. He's coming in judgment. And in light of that, those of us who are in Christ, this should be a sobering reality. The Lord is soon to be roused from his holy habitation. He's coming back, and he will judge the living and the dead. Those who are not in Christ will be judged and then will be sent off into the lake of fire. Those who are in Christ, we will be judged according to what we have done in light of our belief in Christ. The works that are pure and good will remain, but the ones that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. May this make us diligent to do all faithfully and obediently to the Lord, as unto the Lord, not unto our own glory. You see, we will give an account. May our hearts be silent before this. May we know that everything matters. There is reward eternally for faithfulness. There will be loss. Do not be like Lot, who will make it in as through fire. Be one who is faithful. Be one who is faithful. So we have seen the temporal, the typological fulfillment in this chapter. There's so much more here. All of this is pointing, and my heart is tugged towards the spiritual, the greater things. But I wanted us to see these temporal things. See, God was faithful in his promises to those people, that physical nation. And through it all, he's preaching the gospel of the new covenant to them. Things that are not just new things that appear in the new covenant, but he's been foreshadowing it all. And we'll see that more fully next week. May we be encouraged by these fulfilled promises and recognize the greater things that have been promised to us. Some have been fulfilled, and yet there are some to be fulfilled in the age to come. May we trust this God. He has done great things. He's given us incredible things. There's greater things to come. He who is faithful will bring it to pass. Trust him. Trust him.